wonderful hymns, hymns like that, which is a contemporary hymn like all the ones Hank writes, are worthy to be used in worship because they are based upon the revealed Word of God and the truths we have in Christ and are rightly moving to the soul because of the truths they proclaim. Let's get our Bibles out this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 28. We're still looking at the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much more that I could carry on from our message last week, where the Lord Jesus commands his disciples, his apostles, to teach baptized Christians to observe, to watch, to guard, to keep all that he commanded them in their minds, and to obey all those things in their lives. And we could go into his teachings, which would take us down another road for a long time. But I want us to continue this morning with the promise. He first makes a great claim that all authority, he said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he gives us this great commission to these apostles, which is passed on to the church of Jesus Christ, to go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, a Trinitarian baptism, and then gathering those baptized disciples together to teach them all that Christ commanded them, to teach them to observe all that he commanded them. So to learn the words of Christ, the teaching ministry of the church, is a great priority of the Great Commission. And it's a great task that would cause these 11 disciples to despair if they didn't have a good promise. And the promise is in verse 20. And behold, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. The great promise of Jesus in his great commission. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we could not go on a day without knowing and believing in this promise. It is an amazing promise that you would give to these 11 men to be passed on to the church and to every Christian. That you, the God of heaven, God the Son, pure and spotless without sin, almighty, King of kings and Lord of lords, would wish and desire to be with us all the time. Humble our hearts this morning at your great love and humility expressed in this promise. And I pray that every heart here would embrace it, to know what it is like to live daily with Jesus Christ the Lord. We pray in your blessed name. Amen. Surely these disciples were overwhelmed when they heard Jesus' commission to them. They had understood that he came and he preached to the Jews, as the Old Testament had prophesied that the Jewish people would bring forth the Messiah and he would preach good news to them. But now, raised from the dead, gathered with them on a mountain in Galilee, he commands them to preach the gospel to the whole world. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, old and young. Go, he said, make disciples of all the nations. They didn't have internet computers. And they didn't have printing presses. They didn't have jet planes to travel in all the world. And yet he puts upon them this huge commission. What possibly could encourage their hearts to take off and begin and to continue and persevere till the last breath left their body. It was only this, he said. Behold, pay attention, listen. I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age. He does not say, I will be with you. He says, I am with you. Just as God said to Moses at the burning bush, I am that I am. I am the eternal God who always exists, always has, always will, and is always the same. I am God. And now our Lord reminds these men that his very statement that he even could be with every one of them every day for the rest of time until the end of the world is a confession that he is indeed fully God. And he calls them to believe this so that they may be encouraged. And yet in Acts 1, he ascended out of their sight. For 3.5 years, he had walked with them. They had touched him. They had eaten with him, had spoken with him. He promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you all the days. And now he goes into heaven. What were they to think? Well, he had also given another promise, that when he returned to heaven, he would pour forth his Spirit upon all flesh, and God would dwell with them in an even closer way than when they were able to touch him and see him on earth. This morning, I want us to talk about what it means to live in the presence of Christ, to believe in his promise that he is with us all the time as believers in him. First, I want us to consider what the Bible teaches about the presence of God in this world. We need to understand this to grasp what Jesus meant to these disciples when he spoke this promise to these disciples. The Bible teaches first that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and that he is infinitely immense. Boys and girls, that means big. He is infinitely immense and omnipresent. He's not part of this creation. He is not ruled by the principles of physics and the natural laws which make this creation run. He's the creator. He holds creation, the entire universe, as far as it reaches, which we cannot fully measure, in his hand. He is immense. He is great. He's not a man, but he became a man. Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, said, but who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him, except to burn incense before him? God is so immense that even the universe as we know it cannot contain him. It's always interesting to me to hear various claims of discoveries by scientists at how much more vast the universe is than it was before. To the point that once when they thought there must be an end, they're saying now there's no end, and yet there is. The universe is not infinite, God is. And its testimony of its greatness is an analogy of how much greater he is. Such truths are hard for us to take in. And yet, as great as he is, the Bible teaches that at the same time, he is as fully in his entire being at every location and point of the universe as he is anywhere else. He's without body, without parts, and he is not limited by time and space as we are. And somehow, in the infinite being of God and his power and ability, he is able to be located fully as God at every point in the universe at the same time, as great as he is. This morning, as we came into this time of worship, we have promises. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am present. And we didn't get just a chip off his shoulder. We got God himself here. He is here in this room. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable, omnipotent, omniscient. In all of his being and power, and yet we look in the scriptures and see that this God incarnated himself in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, come in the flesh to locate himself in a place on earth and to be placed upon a cross, to be ridiculed and scorned by men whom he made in his image. While they were killing him, his compassion and his grace became so revealed to us that he could say to his Father in heaven, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." God, in his infinity, in the flesh, proclaiming kindness to men. How can our minds take in such a great God in all of his attributes and glories, his humility and power? So when the Lord Jesus told his apostles that he would be with them all the days, even to the end of the world, he was claiming to be fully God himself. Omniscient, so he would know where they were, that he would know what's going on in their lives every day. Omnipotent, to be able to be with them and to rule all things by the word of his power. And omnipresent, that he would be with them as fully, indeed more fully, when they could stand by his side and touch him on earth. Do you believe this about Jesus Christ? That he is that fully God? That he is able to walk with us and give us his full attention and his full being every day? Second, the Bible teaches that God's presence means that he knows everything about every person all the time. That's kind of scary, you know. I'm just thankful that God is full of grace. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Jeremiah 23:24, can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? He's both immense and fully located in every place. Every person in this room is known by God as fully as if he were giving his attention only to you. That's amazing, but that's what the Bible teaches about God. He knows you because he's with you all the time. He may not be with you as a as an unbeliever as he is with a believer in terms of manifesting his presence and bringing blessings upon their head. But Paul preached to the Athenians that God is not far from each one of us, that in him we live and move and have our being. And that was to a bunch of unbelievers. If we could somehow strip away all that's happening in our lives, in our bodies, in this place, at this moment, and see how God is upholding our very life by his power, that every cell is working as it should, that our breath is coming at his command, that we are in this place worshiping him and able to think and take in what words mean when so many in the world cannot, that our mind actually works. If we could understand how God sustains us with his presence and power actively, we would be amazed and fall down much more easily before him and thank him for his care. Third, the Bible teaches that we were originally made to know God personally and to experience his presence, his loving personal presence and care all the time. When God made Adam and Eve, we don't know a lot about what happened there. He spoke with them. They spoke to him. In Genesis 3:8, it says that God walked with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day and searched for him, hiding from God. Somehow God lived with Adam and Eve and appeared to them in a way that they could see him and talk with him personally and know his presence. But when they sinned against him, God cast them out of his presence, out of the garden, into the world without him alone, and guarded the entrance back into his earthly presence and manifestation with cherubim and flaming swords. Sin had ruined our communion and fellowship with the eternal God. And so Paul said about the Gentiles, they are without God in the world. Although he's everywhere all the time, although he is fully manifest everywhere all the time, he no longer reveals himself and relates to us and talks to us as our loving Father by nature. There's too much offense going on in our hearts against a good and holy God. And as a result, there's a big hole in our hearts that only God can fill. That is why our race is so obsessed with seeking earthly pleasure to fill that void, that emptiness of the soul, trying to comfort ourselves with drugs and alcohol, maybe to forget our loneliness, or pursuing obsessively success and work to fill our minds where we won't have to think about God or to make ourselves feel important in this world, or to surround ourselves with friendships to such a point that we must be important in this world if we have so many friends, that we become willing even to defile our conscience against what we know to be wrong just to keep a friend. And then there's always the obsession to cure our loneliness through immoral sex in this world. As there is a decline of true faith in God and satisfaction in him, you see a rise in the immorality of the human race. God is everywhere around us, but we're alone without a living relationship with Him. As our Creator, yes, but now as our Savior. The second major point this morning is God has revealed in the Bible how we can be restored to fellowship with Him. He has not left us without a witness to His existence and presence and everything around us. Look at nature. It is wonderful to observe nature and to study it and to see how complex, how intricate just the sustenance of one cell is to be able to live. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." There is built within man, and this absence of God and fellowship with Him, a yearning for something more, someone more. And that's why every culture in the history of the world has had a religion. Man is driven to know that there is someone else, that there is something more, that there's something wrong. And that nature that God has made tells us many things about Him. His invisible attributes, it says in Romans 1:20, His eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen in the things that have been made, so that all men are without excuse. But we cannot know God personally from nature, for it's just creation. It may reflect God's power and attributes, but it's not God. Its testimony draws our hearts to want to know who and what sort of being could create something so amazing, so beautiful, so complex, so living. So all through the Old Testament, God revealed Himself to man in various ways. Occasionally, He would reveal Himself, probably God the Son, in a human form to men. He revealed Himself to Noah and spoke with him, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses, to Joshua, to David, and He promised all of them, "I will be with you. You will be my God. You will be my people, and I will be your God." And when He gave the covenant to the people of Israel at Sinai, He gave them detailed instructions patterned after the heavenly tabernacle of how to build an earthly tabernacle where God could manifest His presence supernaturally to that nation. And when the tabernacle was dedicated and the priests served in the outward tent of the Holy of Holies, it was only in the holy place, it was only in the Holy of Holies that a supernatural light began to shine. And that supernatural light was called the Shekinah, the glory of God revealed on earth. And as they camped around the tabernacle, every Israelite could come out of his tent and look over there at the place of worship and see this supernatural light that told them, God is with us. And yet they did not repent, and they did not believe in Him. The physical manifestation of God to man is not enough to capture man's hard heart. Count the multitudes that heard Jesus, saw Jesus, and turned away from Jesus. Something has to happen to us to understand and to see. And so all through the Old Testament, God promised that someone was coming. In fact, he was coming. That John the Baptist would come out of the wilderness and declare to the people, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Not just a man who spoke good things, but God incarnate, born of a virgin whose name would be Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came to reveal the invisible God that we had disobeyed in the garden, that we can touch God again and walk with him in the cool of the day. And those disciples had every privilege to do that. And now, by grace, every Christian can do that. We can walk with God again. We can know and we can believe that we live in the presence of God all the time, all the days, every single day, each one of us, all the time, to the end of the world. And the only way we can know that and believe that is because Jesus Christ told us and promised that. And he rose from the dead to prove that he keeps his promises. So this brings us actually to the promise this morning. And that promise is something that they really didn't want to hear from him at first. In John 16:7, he had told them before the cross, "But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." He promised to send the Holy Spirit to his disciples, to dwell with them and in them all the time. And yet they had trouble accepting that. They had become accustomed to his presence over 3 years. They'd seen his miracles, heard his words. They loved him. They experienced his patience. He fixed breakfast for them after the resurrection on a beach and ate with them. And they believed he had come to set up a new kingdom of peace and glory upon the earth as the Old Testament prophesied. So they were upset when he said that, but he said to them, "It's your advantage that I go away." You mean there's something better than living with Jesus Christ at my side all the time, every day, everywhere I go? Yes, that's what he's saying. Turn with me to Romans 8 this morning. You have to understand this as a Christian to experience this as a Christian. In Romans chapter 8, Paul contrasts the believer and the unbeliever. And he said in verse 6, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God." Now, what does hostility to God mean? Well, a person may say, I'm not mad at God. I don't hate God. Well, here's what it means. The mindset on the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God. You will not live according to God's revelation and his commandments. And when you try to straighten yourself out and be a good person, you're not even able to do so. Because those who are in the flesh, verse 8, cannot please God. You're not able. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And here's where we're getting to understanding Christ's promise now. you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, speaking to Christians, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And in this context, he's speaking of God, the eternal God. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now he's using the term, the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. And he's just spoken of the Spirit of God. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of Christ, of righteousness. Now he's identifying the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and Christ himself. And in verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's clearly the Spirit of the Father. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Now, I hope you're not as confused as I am to try to figure some of this out, but what this is simply saying is the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same Spirit. And to have the Spirit of one being the same Spirit is to have the other members of the Godhead as well. And what this means is, when you come to Jesus Christ and submit your will to him as Lord, God fully dwells in you by his Spirit. The Spirit of the Father is in you and with you. The Spirit of the Son is with you and in you. And the Holy Spirit himself is with you and in you. For you must be born from above by the Spirit to see and enter the kingdom of God. When Christ said, behold, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age, he was saying to them, I dwell in you by the Spirit. And when the Spirit dwells in you and with you, so do I. Christ fellowships with his people personally and directly and fully all the time because he's God. He, though located in a body, is still immense. He is still omnipresent by his Spirit. And when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, he comes to dwell with you and in you all the days, even to the end of the age. As he said through the writer of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 5, I will never leave you or forsake you, saith the Lord. So when Jesus promised his disciples, I am with you all the days, he was promising his full attention as Almighty God, his full presence as Almighty God, his full knowledge of them as Almighty God, to each of them, no matter where they went or what they were doing, all the time, every day, until he comes in glory to end the world. It was a promise that he would never leave them alone again. The Christian is called to believe this as a truth, as a fact, no matter how you feel, that Jesus keeps his word. And you may not can reach out and touch him like the apostles did, but he is as much here with you and in you as he was with them. That you cannot go anywhere or do anything without the full attention of God the Son and his full presence with you and in you. You have been joined to Christ when you were born again, his Spirit to your Spirit, and you are inseparably joined to him forever. So when you have these thoughts that I'm alone or God wouldn't pay attention to me, you're denying the gospel. It's not about you and your worthiness to have God and His presence with you all the time, watching you, helping you. It's about how worthy He is, that in spite of our sins and our remaining faults and failures, He's a God of mercy and grace who loves us in spite of ourselves and will never leave us or forsake us again. Let's take a for instance. You say, Brother Fred, that He will never leave us or forsake us, but I know of Christians that go through great trials, sickness, death, abandonment, betrayal, suffering, persecution, even death, for the name of Christ. That Christian history is littered with the bodies of dead saints killed by others. Where was God then? How was He with them then? Take Stephen, for instance. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. The situation of Acts chapter 7 is too long to read at this time, is that Stephen was preaching a wonderful message about how the Old Testament prophesied Christ to come. And he preached to the Jews how Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies and promises as the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the son of David who had come in the flesh now to make atonement for sin, to make us reconciled to God by removing the barrier of our evil from the face and presence of God. And the Bible says that when he preached that sermon and he rebuked them for killing the Son of God, that they gnashed their teeth against him. But he was full of the Spirit. Christ was with him by his Holy Spirit, just as he had promised. And he stood against that crowd and continued to call them to repent of their sins and to believe in Christ. Christ gave him faith and courage to stand up in the face of his enemies, to call them to mercy. And we admire Stephen's bravery. It's an amazing report of a man who was full of faith and bravery and courage and basically didn't care what they did to him as long as he could tell them about the goodness and glories of his Savior. But the truth is, the reason he stood up so bravely with courage was because Christ was with him and in him working for his good pleasure, strengthening his faith, reminding him that all they can do is kill you, Stephen, and then bring you more quickly into my presence. So they rejected Stephen's preaching of Christ, and they began to stone him to death. Where was Christ then? Why wasn't he stopping the stoning? If he was with him, why didn't he protect him? Why didn't he just take him away? Why didn't he kill them all? Why didn't he stop it? Was he there? Well, in Acts 7:54, read with me. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen. as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. This is both sad and beautiful at the same time. Where was the Almighty Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, while Stephen was being stoned to death? He was right there, dwelling with Stephen by his Spirit, and sitting at his Father's right hand, ruling the whole event, and revealing to Stephen his love and grace from heaven, that he was bringing Stephen to his presence through this event. So Stephen stayed strong and faithful to the end, trusting that the Almighty Christ must have a good purpose for him to be stoned to death while Jesus watched. For he had seen him die upon the cross for his sins. And he could never doubt his goodness or purpose for Stephen again. He was with him. He was not alone, for he lived by faith in the promise of Christ. You might be thinking, I just don't understand. Why didn't Jesus rescue Stephen and spare his life? Well, I don't know all the reasons, but there's one thing that's interesting. There was a young man holding the coats of those who were throwing stones at Stephen so they could wind up and throw it a little harder. A young man whose heart was so hard that he approved the killing of a man who loved Jesus Christ and was simply telling them that God had kept his word from the Old Testament. There's no record that the martyrdom of Stephen worked in Saul of Tarsus' conscience. But later, Paul wrote this, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Who knows how Stephen's witness affected the mind of Saul of Tarsus? However, after his conversion to Christ, he could not forget the things that he had done. And I believe that that occasion was one of the things that God used to bear witness to Saul of Tarsus, what a Christian lives like, what a Christian believes, and how a Christian dies. To preach the gospel to him and his need of Christ. Is a life worth that, to be stoned to death, to bear witness to a hard-hearted young man? Yes. Because the eternal soul of that hard-hearted young man has an eternal future in heaven or hell. And if we have to be stoned for a little while on earth, to bear witness to the wonders of a resurrected Christ and the strength that he gives to us while we live, it's worth it. You see, life's not about you. It's about Christ. It's about Christ who gave his life for you and now calls you to live for his glory. The love of Christ constrains us, said Paul. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, no longer to live for ourselves. No longer, he said, to live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. And he's promised to be with us all the time. At my first defense, Paul said, no one supported me but deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Do you see the charity, the forgiveness that God works in the heart of a Christian through persecution? That Christ is with us, encouraging us to reflect his very words, Father, do not hold this to their account. But the Lord stood with me, Paul said, and strengthened me so that through the proclamation I might be, so that the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. He went free from jail, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he said, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his eternal kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, did that mean Paul never went through any other trials? No, for he was beheaded by Caesar with a sword for the glory of God in the presence of Christ who was with him, who ordained Paul's life to bring greatest glory to him through his death. The Lord stood with him, and he believed that, and it enabled him to be faithful to the end. Christ's presence was enough for them to live on. Is it enough for you? Christ's love is enough to have love, though no one else loves you. Is it enough for you? Christ's presence all the time, his affection, his words written that still speak words of life to your mind and heart, even though others may speak harsh words or none at all to you, are they enough for you? Do they fill the void that every human heart has to know God again? And if this is not enough blessing, that Christ invisibly has promised to dwell with us and in us by his Spirit all the time, no matter where we go, so that we can know we live in the presence, under the sight, and under the love of an almighty, infinite, and eternal God everywhere we go. If that's not enough, John said in 1 John 3, see how great a love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. We are. All who have faith in Christ are the children of God. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And you're called to believe that. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ and repented of your sins, you're called to believe that God keeps his word of promise. The one who comes to me, Jesus said, I will not cast out, in no wise cast out. Do you believe that? Then you should live on that. That he keeps his word. Now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when he appears on that last day to the end of the age, that he's been with us every day till that day, that he's been in us every day till that day, he's kept our faith alive, he has kept our life alive, he has caused all things in our life to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. On that last day, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is and be instantly transformed into his image of love and grace and righteousness and goodness and faithfulness that our hearts have yearned to fulfill every day. And everyone who has this hope, this belief that the Christ who's with us and in us, we shall see face to face on that day. Everyone who has that hope, fixed on Him, looking to Him, believing in Him, purifies himself on earth as He is pure. You become like Him. As you gaze into the Scriptures and see the goodness and grace and character and love of Jesus Christ, His forgiveness of terrible sinners, His encouragement to those who are grieving at a loss, His promises to Peter, "You will fail me, but I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail." As we see Him eating and drinking with sinners and calling them to believe in Him for salvation. As we look in the Scriptures and we see Him God works in our hearts and we are transformed into His image. Christians are never alone. We're never forsaken. As He sends us out in the world to preach the gospel, to live godly lives, to build a life that is a life of faith in Him rather than emphasizing pleasure and comfort for ourselves, but making a difference in this world for Him, in others' lives for Him, trying to live for His glory, trying to raise children in the Lord, trying to love our spouse as He has called us to be the one worker at work that will not lie, that will not laugh at a dirty joke, that will not betray one's friends. As we go out into this world that is so hard to live in, we do not go alone. Behold, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age. And though He may be near you who have not yet confessed Him as Lord, and He has sustained and fed you and clothed you and taken care of your body to live all these years, and you still ignore Him like He's nothing. He has let you live to hear one more day that He is a Savior who receives sinners just like you and promises to forgive and cleanse you and adopt you as His child and never leave or forsake you again. Will you turn away from this wonderful Savior again? As if He's nothing? When He promises you to be with you all your days and bring you safely to eternal life with Him? And Christian, part of your walking faith is to believe that Christ is with you, in you, that He's Almighty God and He's everywhere fully, and He is with you all the time, no matter how you feel. And when you realize that you don't feel like praying to Him, you remember that He's already praying for you all the time. So you go to Him in prayer because He loves you so much. That no matter what circumstances you're in, even if you're a Stephen being stoned to death, He is with you to comfort you in the promises of eternal life. And He is superintending every event that's happening to you and every stone that is thrown so that He may cause all things to work together for good in your life. And enabling you to have a heart to still love your enemies and say, "Father, do not hold this against them." It's beautiful. It's sad, but it's beautiful. And it's the life that Christ has called every Christian to believe in Him, and to live by faith. The more that you believe Christ is faithful to keep His promises, the more you will find your heart filled with Him. And wanting to please Him as the one who has loved you and will love you to the end of the world. Behold, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the world. Let's pray together. O Lord Jesus Christ, help us to pay attention to your behold, to believe that your words are true, your promises are unbreakable, and that the integrity of your person is testified upon a tree where you were nailed to death to bear our sins and bring us to heaven. Help us to count no situation of life too difficult, to live for your glory and be faithful when we consider that you have pledged to be with us and in us all the time, every day, to the end of the world, till your purpose and plan for our life has fulfilled the Great Commission. Help us to love you for that, to trust you more than we trust our own thinking ourselves, and to delight in your presence more than in any other on the face of the earth. For we pray in Jesus' name.